Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. As we continue this several-year study in the book of Hebrews, and actually a couple of years in chapter 11, because it's such a useful roadmap for looking at Old Testament characters, we come to the third message from verse 35. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1876. I'll begin reading at verse 32. May God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit bless His Word, the reading of it, the proclamation of it, for your good and for His glory. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. And now the transition point in the whole chapter, halfway through this verse. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And now, if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, page 1854. 2 Timothy 3, page 1854. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. What's that doing in there? Goodness sakes. I don't know why that's in there with all this other stuff. Lovers of money. What's wrong with that? Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Wow, what's that doing in there? Ungrateful. I mean, that's a sin, being ungrateful. Wow. Come on, that can't be a sin. Next to unholy and without love. Wow. Unforgiving. Slanderous. Without self-control. Brutal. Not lovers of the good. Treacherous. Rash. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far. Because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to all. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone, everyone, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life, not a good life. Burl likes good people. Burl likes moral people. world wants you to be a good citizen. Pay your taxes, obey the traffic laws, help other people at all times. Not everyone who will live a good moral life. Notice what it says. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Now there's the name. What's that doing here in a public place? That name. That name that's always offensive. That name. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How many people like to claim promises from God? Like to claim promises from God? How about this promise? And this is one of those absolute promises, you know. It's not like if this, then so and so in terms of, well, there is an if this, but it's if you want to live a life that's Jesus-centered, a godly life in Christ Jesus, here's the promise. You will be. Don't like the name, claim that one. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters, the word is a charlatan, a snake oil salesman, somebody who stands up before you advertising that he's promising you something, maybe he's doing it from a pulpit even, but it doesn't ring true to the overall message of Scripture because he's laying out one part but omitting the other stuff. Like, hey, let's go after this promise, but let's forget this promise of verse 12. Evil men and charlatans, con artists, will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Remember, most liars don't know they're liars. Next time you tell a lie, you probably don't know you're telling a lie. At some level of consciousness, you may be aware of it, but you don't always realize that you're telling a lie when you're telling a lie. We are very clever at masking our own depravity from ourselves. So he says in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy. The Greek word there is the word that's also used in Luke's gospel to describe John the Baptist as a fetus inside Elizabeth. And when the Virgin Mary, who was pregnant and bearing in her womb the Lord Jesus, when the Theotokos, the Mater Dei, came into the room where Elizabeth was, who was also pregnant with John the Baptist, that baby leapt in her womb for joy. Can a fetus have joy? John the Baptist did, being in the presence of Christ. And it's interesting here, he says how from infancy, possibly including being in the womb. You think your baby, when you're carrying your baby, and you've got Scripture songs playing in the background, hears those songs? What do you think of that? Sure, babies hear those sounds. I've been present when there was a loud noise when my wife was pregnant with our five children. Not all at once. And when loud noises occurred, those babies leapt, not for joy. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scriptures God-breathed. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hebrews 11:35 is a striking verse because it divides the entire 11th chapter. Up to this point, as we've gone week by week through Hebrews, especially Hebrews 11, we've seen again and again and again ordinary people, just like you and me, who through faith in God's Word, confidence in His promises, in spite of their failures, in spite of their doubts, in spite of their weaknesses, have been used of God to do extraordinary things over and over and over again. In other words, Hebrews 11 is a testimony to the power of God working through weak, frail, sinful at times vessels to accomplish incredible things merely by faith. The victorious life, conquering enemies, sealing the mouths of lions, escaping the edge of the sword, quenching the power of the flame, all of these things. And then for the past 2 weeks in Hebrews 11:35, we've looked at two examples, and these are all Old Testament figures, because these are all, as we read at the end of Hebrews 11, this is about people who lived prior to the coming of the promise of the Lord Jesus who sends the Spirit. Women received their dead back to life again. An extraordinary thing. We looked at the case of Elijah the prophet who raised from the dead that pagan woman's son. We saw the case last week of Elisha, who took the widow of, that was the widow of Zarephath. And then last week we looked at the case of the woman who had been kind to Elisha, and Elisha had prayed that she would have a child, and God performed that miracle so that this woman, she and her husband had never been able to have a child, so that this woman gave birth to a child, and one day that child died, and how God used the prophet Elisha to raise that child from the dead. So we've had two examples from the Old Testament, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, of miracles and how God raised dead boys back to life. But now we come in Hebrews 11:35 to something very different. It's always amazed me how a man named Robert Stephanus, probably riding on horseback, sometimes put the verses in the Bible. He was a printer. And some people have speculated that it was as the horse was jogging along that sometimes that's where he decided a verse number ought to be. He didn't write the Bible. He simply assigned in some cases where a verse ought to be. And so this is a place that ought to be the beginning of a new verse. It's so different from the past, it's almost like it ought to be a chapter. But he's saying others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Faith enables us to see extraordinary things. I was trying to count up on my hands last night all of the miracle babies in this church. The first miracle baby that was ever born in this church was born to an Air Force officer and his wife, Marcus and Lorena Starbuck. It was over 20 years ago. The Starbucks had tried to have children, and one day they decided, having read the book of James, James 5, is any among you weak or sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let the elders of the church pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And you know, they came with faith that God would give them a baby, having tried all kinds of things. And there were two men besides me who were there that day. I'm not sure there was anyone else of our elders who were elders then. But Merrill, you were an elder then, weren't you? And Dick, you were an elder then. And we anointed them with oil. They got into an argument with us because they didn't want any baby. They wanted God to send a baby to them that would eventually become born again and would love the Lord Jesus. And so people got into a discussion and whether we should pray that way or not. And I said, guys, it wasn't Merrill and Dick, by the way. And I said, guys, let's not do that. Let's just agree with them in prayer and pray for God to do this miracle. And do you know what? That baby was born 9 months later. And that was the first of many. In fact, there are people here today. Would anybody like to stand who's had a miracle baby, a child born extraordinarily? You want to stand and just, I'm not asking you to speak, but stand up so people can see you. Is anybody here that way? There's Jennifer and Barbara. And here we got a whole bunch here. Wow, all right. God does extraordinary things, doesn't he? He does extraordinary things. Amazing. Amazing things. So what God did in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, God still does today. You know why God does that? God was not in the process of writing the Scripture. when Elijah and Elisha were doing their ministry. And so miracles are not tied to the giving of the Scripture. God still does miracles because people still have need of miracles. And God loves people. And God especially loves babies. And God is in the business of healing people. 35 years, Paul, you've had hepatitis. And have always had this evidence. But the evidence is gone. God uses doctors, not against doctors. But it's God who does healing. And that's what He did. But in Hebrews 11:35, in that second sentence, we come to something that is just as much an example of a miracle as is seeing lions' mouths stopped and fire quenched and the raising of the dead. And you know what it is? It's the ability to stand true to God in spite of deadly persecution. It's an extraordinary thing. Look at that sentence again with me. Hebrews 11:35. He says, "Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection." You have a little handout that I printed up for you. The Old Testament as we know it, that's the Old Testament you find in those pew Bibles, is identical to the Old Testament of the Jewish people. All of the books of the Hebrew Bible are found in that Bible, that Old Testament. But there are books that in various ways, at various times, by various groups of Christians, have been seen as a resource. Some Christians view those books as part of the actual canon of Scripture. Other Christians don't. But I will say this about those books. They're very useful information for knowing about that period of time from the time of Malachi to the time of Matthew. And along with those books that we some people call deuterocanonical, other people call apocryphal, and there are other books that are called pseudepigraphical and so on. We could go on and on with those things. There's also the work of Flavius Josephus telling us this history. But this is a remarkable history that's found in the Bibles of some Christian churches. In fact, this was found in the original King James Version of 1611. And it's an incident that's recorded here that the writer of Hebrews is thinking about, as you'll see in a moment. Others were tortured and refused to accept release or redemption so that they might obtain a better resurrection. I'm going to give you two of the incidents. One, if you just scan, and I'd encourage you to take this home and read the whole of these things. I omitted a little bit of chapter 6 so that it would all fit on one piece of paper. But flip down there to verse 18, that 2 Maccabees 6:18. Eleazar, one of the foremost teachers of the law, and remember this was occurring during the New World Order that was being propagated by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. You've heard about him before. Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek ruler. You've got to understand something about government. Why we must obey government and pray for government, but never trust government. Never trust government. Don't trust our government. Don't trust the government at City Hall. Don't trust the government at the Capitol in Baton Rouge. Don't trust the government in Washington, D.C., regardless of which party is in power. Remember that it's out of government that the man of sin is going to come. Government needs to be prayed for. Its laws that are in keeping with Scripture and don't violate Scripture need to be obeyed. But never trust government. And the trouble is, when government is not severely restricted, people with the best of motives end up doing terrible things because the quest of government is to bring its way of life to other people. It's always about coercion. It's always about an imposition of a way of life because the weapons of the warfare of government, unlike that of believers in the church, is always coercive. The weapons of our warfare as believers are not carnal but mighty through God. But the weapons of government are physical force. They can detain you. They can put you in prison. They can make you suffer serious things economically and physically. And governments are almost always on a serious mission because the ambition of the natural man is to believe that he is right and that his being right is so important that you not only believe that, accept that, but that he makes you step into his mold or be pressed into his mold. And that was true in the second century before Christ when these events occurred in the lives of the Jewish people. It was Greek culture, Greek civilization that we so often in our day look up to and admire. Alexander the Great, pervert. He was, you know. Julius Caesar, a great man. He was also a pervert and a womanizer. A tyrant who overthrew the constitutional government of the Republic of Rome because he was ambitious. And this man descended from one of the four generals who succeeded eventually Alexander the Great. What did he do? He was determined to break the back of the Jewish people because he did not want to have a group of people over there who looked to an outside source of authority and were willing to check what he was doing and decreeing by that outside source of authority. Government is, by its very nature, always totalitarian. And that includes Republicans in America and Democrats in America. And there is a little totalitarian in this church today. I need to tell you who he is. There's a little totalitarian here waiting to exercise his totalitarianism. He is a Republican. Oh, there's another one. He's also a Democrat. There's an independent one as well. And there's one that doesn't vote because he's not old enough. I'm talking about you. And I'm talking about me. That desire to control other people is part of a fallen nature. And the trouble is that we deceive ourselves into believing that we're doing great good when we do great evil. Don't you know that Hitler believed he was a good man? Got to come to grips with that. You can't understand history. You've got to understand that Adolf Hitler believed that he was a good man and that he was doing something good. You have to understand that V.I. Lenin, the leader of the Bolsheviks, who seizing the battleship Aurora, forced the Mensheviks to give up power and in the Octoberist Revolution took over Russia and turned it into the Soviet Union. V.I. Lenin believed that he was doing good. I understand that. And I want you to understand that the Greeks that did the stuff you're about to read about, that the Greeks believed they were doing good. We've got to do this. We've got to stop these religious fanatics from carrying out their fanaticism and preventing us from achieving our goal of world peace. It's always about peace. Great book. George Orwell, 1984. It's all about commandeering language for your own purpose. Pro-choice. What choice does a baby have when his mother decides to kill him? Commandeering language, George Orwell, 1984. War is peace. Love is hate, 1984. Every government has that in its heart, and that's why the founders of America made our government deliberately difficult. You ever heard people complain about government gridlock? Thank God Almighty for government gridlock. Our Constitution was written in order to ensconce gridlock into our politics. You have three branches of government. What's the most important branch of government according to the U.S. Constitution? The Congress. I thought the president was. Just an ordinary guy. Congress is the first branch of government. Congress. Why? Gridlock is important. Inefficiency in government is important. Limitation on the power of government is important. The founders of America understood that there's an Antiochus Epiphanes in every single politician. Never forget it. What does that have to do with us? Because a Republican White House is just as likely to give us an Antichrist as a Democrat White House. And the moment that you drop your guard, you're very vulnerable. And what I want you to understand is the stuff we're about to read here that sheds light on Hebrews 11:35 is very, very important to understand it can happen again. Because good people, quote unquote, with the best of motives, can be capable of enormous brutality. Verse 18. Eleazar, one of the foremost teachers of the law, a man already advanced in years and of most noble appearance, had his mouth forced open to make him eat a piece of pork. Now I know that some of you little kids, you identify with that. You say, what's the big deal here? You got to understand, these are people living under the law of Moses, under the Old Testament, where this was a defiling substance. You were not allowed to do this. This is not a kosher animal. It was seen as an act of turning away from God. It was seen as an act of defying God. It was seen as an act of apostasy. Not unlike what Christian martyrs under the Roman government in the first century were compelled to do, to deny Christ and to accept the Roman emperor. So you have to understand it's not about this is some kind of nasty meat that hasn't been cooked well. This is about an act that says, I reject the God of the Bible. That's what it meant for him. But he, verse 19, resolving to die with honor rather than to live disgrace, walked of his own accord to the torture of the wheel, having spat the stuff out, as befits those with the courage to reject what is not lawful to taste rather than live. The people supervising the ritual meal forbidden by the law, because of the length of time for which they had known him, took him aside and privately urged him to have meat. Now listen to this. Privately urged him to have meat brought of a kind that he could properly use, prepared by himself, and only pretend to eat meat, eat the portions of sacrificial meat as prescribed by the king. In other words, Eleazar, because he's an old man, because he's an old, old man here, is pulled aside by friends and said, look, we can prepare some beef, kosher beef. We can cook it right. You can do it yourself so you know that it's kosher. And you can eat it and you can feign to be eating this hog meat that's been sacrificed to Zeus. You won't actually be sinning. But you know what Eleazar realized? The importance isn't simply whether I sin that way or not. The importance is what? What's the impact of my life on children? What's the impact of my sophistry on other people? And so he says here, verse 22, this action would enable him to escape death by availing himself of an act of kindness prompted by their long friendship. But having taken a noble decision worthy of his years and the dignity of his great age and the well-earned distinction of his gray hairs, worthy too of his impeccable conduct from boyhood and above all of the holy legislation established by God himself, he answered accordingly, telling them to send him at once to Hades. He just meant the grave, see. Verse 24. Pretense, he said, does not befit our time of life. Many young people would suppose that Eleazar at the age of 90 had conformed to the foreigner's way of life. And because I had played this part for the sake of a paltry, brief spell of life might themselves be led astray of my conduct, I should only bring defilement and disgrace on my old age. How old was Eleazar? How old? Are people getting to live a whole lot longer today than they did a generation ago? No. People who live a godly life live long lives as a general rule. Rule of thumb. A general rule. There are exceptions. You want to live a long and healthy life? The Bible tells you how to do that. You know what the first commandment with a promise is? Honor your father and mother that what? Your days may be long on the land the Lord your God gives you. That's a promise. You want to live a long life? This is in the second century before Christ. How old was the man? 90 years old. You want to live to be 90? Well, I do if I've got my wits about me. Sure I do. I'd like to be preaching at 90. I want to have my wits about me now. Okay? If I've got my wits about me, even if you have to roll me in here on a litter, you know, flat on my back, if I can still speak and I got the mind and I'm walking with Jesus, I'd like to still be preaching at 90. I want to die preaching just like the guy did a couple of weeks ago in Florida. So here he is at 90. I got a chance to get out of this. He's offered redemption, isn't he? He's offered a way of escape. All you got to do, Eliezer, you don't even have to eat that nasty old hog that's been sacrificed to Zeus. You can have some nice kosher roast beef that you yourself have prepared, and we will make it look this way. We can pull a little sleight of hand. You eat it. Nobody knows the difference. And he realizes that symbolically, he would betray for just a little snippet of time, for moments of time, he would escape all of this. And so he refuses. And what happens? Isn't it amazing that the people who compromise, the people who pretend to be believers, those who pretend to go along, that when they offer you a way of compromise and you refuse it, they turn on you rather viciously? Look at what they say, what happens here. See, you got to understand that the world is all about subtlety and escaping suffering. You see, that's the heart of the matter. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This man refuses to take the easy way out because he's determined that his testimony of love and devotion to God will not be compromised, even though he might, in a literal sense, avoid persecution. What happens to those that don't buy into it, though they may be moral people themselves? They turn on him. They turn on him. They regard it as madness. You're a fanatic, and you need to understand something. If you are here today and you are born again, you've come to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have never had somebody say to you or about you that you're a little bit weird, a fanatic, you may ought to question whether you've ever really come to Christ or not. Because a real Christian will always appear to worldly people to be different, not simply to the point of a little bit being eccentric, but fanatical, sheer madness. Verse 30, he for his part, just before he died under the blows, gave a sigh and said, "The Lord, whose knowledge is holy, sees clearly that though I might have escaped death from awe of him, I gladly endure these agonies of body under the lash, and in my soul I'm glad to suffer." This is how he died, leaving his death as an example of nobility and a record of virtue, not only for the young, but for the greater part of the nation. It also happened that 7 brothers were arrested with their mother. The king tried to force them to taste some pork, which the law forbids, by torturing them with whips and scourges. One of them, acting as spokesman for the others, said, "What are you trying to find out from us? We're prepared to die rather than break the laws of our ancestors." The king, in a fury, ordered pans and cauldrons to be heated over a fire. As soon as these were red hot, he commanded that their spokesman should have his tongue cut out, his head scalped, and his extremities cut off, while the other brothers, and his mother looked on. I want you to see this. We're talking about sanctity of life. We're talking about the value of motherhood. We're talking about that bond between mother and child. And I want you to see something here before we close. I want you to see, as we read through this historical account of the persecution under a well-intentioned government with its new world order and a kinder and gentler way of life than the brutality of the non-Greek way of living, I want you to see what a mother was willing to ask of her son. I want you to see a mother's love tested here. Here it is. While his other brothers and mother looked on. Verse 5, 2 Maccabees 7. Again, this in the original King James Version, you could have read this. When he had been rendered completely helpless, the king gave orders for him to be brought, still breathing, to the fire and fried alive in a pan. I want you to understand why we're reading this. We're reading it because this is the incident that the author of the book of Hebrews has in mind when he writes what he writes in Hebrews 11:35 in that second sentence. Others being offered redemption refused it in order to obtain a better resurrection. Fried alive in a pan, as the smoke from the pan drifted about, his mother and the rest encouraged one another to die nobly, with such words as, "The Lord God is watching and certainly feels sorry for us," as Moses declared in his song, which clearly states that he will take pity on his servants. When the first had left the world in this way, they brought the second forward to be tortured. After stripping the skin from his head, hair, and all, they asked him, "Will you eat some pork before your body is tortured limb by limb?" Replying in his ancestral tongue, he said, "No." So he too was put to the torture in his turn. Can a Republican administration do that to Christians in America? If you doubt that, you're in serious, serious risk. Just as much as a Democrat administration can do it. Remember that government is, by its very nature, tyrannical. And that's why gridlock was written into our Constitution, to keep the little tyrant that's in you and in me from developing in full measure. Verse 9. With his last breath he exclaimed, "Cruel brute, you may discharge us from this present life, but the King of the world will raise us up." See, he believed in a better resurrection. He believed that he would attain a better resurrection by being loyal to the Lord God. That's what Hebrews 11:35 is thinking about here, this very incident. Read his words again. "Cruel brute, you may discharge us from this present life, but the King of the world will raise us up, since we die for his loss to live again forever." After him, they tortured the third, who being asked for his tongue, promptly thrust it out and boldly held out his hands, courageously saying, "Heaven gave me these limbs for the sake of his laws. I have no concern for them. From him I hope to receive again." Notice the emphasis is on what? Resurrection of the body. Resurrection of the body. You want to know why America is impotent as a nation today? Because we've lost sight of eternity. We've lost sight of the fact that this world is not for its own purpose. It's for the world to come. If this is all there is, get your gun out and put it in your mouth and blow your brains out. But this isn't all there is. There's life after death, either in heaven or in hell. And when you lose sight of that, as a culture, you become an impotent culture. You become an impotent culture. I want you to understand that these Jews who lived in the second century before Christ believed devoutly in life after death, and they were willing to die ignominious, shameful, cruel, harsh, brutal deaths because they knew that this is not all there is. There is a world beyond this. There is the resurrection of the body. Cruel brute. "From him I hope to receive them again." Verse 12. The king and his attendants were astounded at the young man's courage and his utter indifference to suffering. When this one was dead, they subjected the fourth to the same torments and tortures. When he neared his end, he cried, "Ours is the better choice, to meet death at men's hands, yet relying on God's promise that we shall be raised up by him. Whereas for you, there can be no resurrection to new life." Have you ever thought about what it's going to be like? Because the wicked will be raised from the dead as well. If I die before the Lord Jesus returns, and that might happen, but I'm looking for the second coming of Christ in my lifetime. If I die before Jesus comes again, you go to my funeral, you touch my body, it'd be cold and clammy. There won't be any chest heaving, breathing in air. You'll see no life in me except the plastic makeup they put on me to give a little color. And I may be weak, and God alone knows how it is that I'll come to die if I die before the Lord returns. But I'll tell you something. When that trumpet sounds and that archangel shouts, I'm going to come out of that tomb. And I'm not going to look the way I look now even. There's not going to be any ounce of disease in my body. Not one piece of weakness in my body. All strength, all glory in a glorified body. That's the resurrection. But have you ever thought about the dead, the small and the great standing before God? In a minute, I want you to turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 20. We're going to look at starting at verse 10 in a minute, but I want to finish this little historical discourse first. What's it going to be like when the wicked stand before God? How are you going to see them? If you die without the Lord Jesus in your heart, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be raised from the dead, but you're not going to be raised to life. You're not going to have a glorified body. You know what happens to you at death? Have you ever examined someone that's been dead very long? I have on a number of occasions because of things that I was involved in before I became a minister. I have seen lots and lots and lots of dead people, partly being a chaplain. Let me tell you something. It's not a pretty sight. When the dead who are not in Christ are raised from the dead, they're going to be raised with all of the emaciation, weakness, and decay that marks the end of life in this world. So you see the contrast of Matthew 25. The sheep will be resplendent with glorious life, life more glorious than we can conceive of in this world. But the goats are going to be hideously, ghoulishly repugnant and repulsive. See, when the wicked are raised, it won't be a newness of life. And that's what these brothers are aware of as they're being tortured, as they speak to the man who holds the power now, but soon will not. And so, in verse 15 we read, "Next they brought forward the fifth and began torturing him, but he looked at the king and said, 'You have power over human beings, mortal as you are, and can act as you please, but do not think that our race has been deserted by God. Only wait and you will see in your turn how his mighty power will torment you and your descendants.' After him they led the sixth, and his dying words were these, 'Do not delude yourself, we are suffering like this through our own fault, having sinned against our own God. Hence, appalling things have befallen us. But do not think you yourself will go unpunished for attempting to make war on God.'" Now here's the meat of the coconut, verse 20. I want you to think of the widow of Zarephath of 1 Kings 17. I want you to think of the well-to-do widow of Shunem of 2 Kings 4. I want you to think of a mother's love for a child and crying out to God for that precious life and receiving it back from God. I want you now to see the actions of a godly mother. Verse 20. "But the mother was especially admirable and worthy of honorable remembrance, for she watched the death of seven sons in the course of a single day and bravely endured it because of her hopes in the Lord. Indeed, she encouraged each of them in their ancestral tongue. Filled with noble conviction, she reinforced her womanly argument with manly courage, saying to them, 'I do not know how you appeared in my womb. It was not I who endowed you with breath and life. I had not the shaping of your every part. And hence the Creator of the world, who made everyone and ordained the origin of all things, will in His mercy give you back breath and life, since for the sake of His laws you have no concern for yourselves.' Antiochus thought he was being ridiculed, suspecting insult in the tone of her voice. And as the youngest was still alive, he appealed to him not with mere words, but with promises on oath to make him both rich and happy. If he would abandon the traditions of his ancestors, he would make him his friend and entrust him with public office." Verse 25, "The young man took no notice at all, and so the king then appealed to the mother, urging her to advise the youth to save his life. After a great deal of urging on his part, she agreed to try persuasion on her son." Wouldn't you, as a mother, having seen six of your boys die a cruel death, fried in a pan, other unspeakable tortures. Understand that's what man is best is capable of doing. Man is the measure of all things, is still a wolf. And that's the message of Revelation 13 and the mark of the beast. 666 is the number of man, you know. That's man is the measure of all things. And what is he? What is the 666? He's a beast out of the earth, out of the sea, beastly. Here's this woman. She's lost six boys. She's got a seventh. The king says, please appeal to him as a mother. And here's what happens. She agreed to try persuasion on her son. Verse 27, bending over him, she fooled the cruel tyrant with these words uttered in their ancestral tongue. My son, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb and suckled you 3 years, fed you and reared you to the age you are now and provided for you. I implore you, my child, look at the earth and sky and everything in them and consider how God made them out of what did not exist and that human beings come into being in the same way. Do not fear this executioner, but prove yourself worthy of your brothers and accept death so that I may receive you back with them in the day of mercy. When she had hardly finished, when the young man said, what are you waiting for? I will not comply with the king's ordinance. I obey the ordinance of the law given to our ancestors through Moses. As for you who have contrived every evil against the Hebrews, you will certainly not escape the hands of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20 as we close. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. Page 1936. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. What's it like? Verse 10 tells us on the other page. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Everyone is liable to hell, except for verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's a sober message today. A little different from the normal way that I preach. Extensive reading out of an apocryphal book with a portion of writing most of you've never read. But very much the historical incident that's in the mind of the writer of the Hebrews, because it occurred only a century and a half or so before Christ was born. What's the heart of the matter? The heart of the matter is this. There's only one thing that really matters. It's to know Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you know the Lord? When the books are opened and your works are revealed, you're going to go to hell. Because nobody passes that test. Is there anybody here who's fool enough to believe that your own acts, unaided by God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, can pass the muster of that examination? When the books are open, it's universal condemnation. Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Ronald Reagan, all liable to hell. All the great men, all the men that history teaches us to inculcate their way of life as ours. All the people that we revere as heroes of the past, they're all liable to hell. All of them liable to hell. I don't want to tell you something else. Even St. Paul and St. Peter and St. Jude and St. James are liable to hell as well. And so are you and so am I, except for one thing. And that's verse 15 of Revelation 20. It's the book of life. It's that act of God acting in history in the person of Christ, taking your sins and my sins on Himself. That's my only hope. That's my only hope. My only hope is Jesus Christ. That's my only hope. My only hope is Jesus Christ. Is my name written in the book of life? Is your name written there? How can you know? How can you know if your name is written there? You can know your name is written there because the chief evidence that your name has been written there is that you have turned from your sins and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel. Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus? Have you come just the way you are? You know, the gospel invitation is not an invitation to an easy life. I believe that it's normally God's will to heal sick people, give you a long and a healthy life. Not in every case, but normally. But let me tell you what is universally the will of God. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When I invite you to come to Christ, I'm inviting you to take up a cross. But in light of what we've read, it's worth it. It's why that mother could appeal to her seventh child, "Son, don't deny the Lord." I close with these words written by a man with whom I didn't totally agree, but he died as a Christian in World War II, a Lutheran minister by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This too is the invitation to come to Christ. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of His first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow Him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at His call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lust, but we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and His call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life. The call of Christ, His baptism, sets the Christian in the middle of the daily arena against sin and the devil. Every day he encounters new temptations, and every day he must suffer anew for Jesus Christ's sake. The wounds and scars he receives in the fray are living tokens of his participation in the cross of his Lord. May we pray. Father, we have read awful words today as we've looked at the history of people who loved You, sought to be faithful to You, and were crucified, were brutally treated by well-meaning governments. Lord, we pray that as we face the tyrannies of our own civilization, the tyrannies of the people around us, even of mothers and fathers, wives and husbands, children and friends, that we may put our eyes on Jesus and be willing not only to suffer the martyr's death, as they nobly suffered long ago in confidence of that resurrection. But Lord, that we may be willing on January the 24th, 2005, to go to work and to be honest for the sake of Christ, even though our boss calls us in and accuses us of fanaticism because we won't go along with padding the expense record. To be loyal to Christ on January the 25th because our husband asks us to sign a document that we know is a lie. And though he goes to church, he doesn't really know what it is to have died with Christ and been raised with Him in newness of life. Lord, on January the 26th, 2005, to go to school and to sit before a professor who mocks the Bible and mocks Jesus, and quietly and humbly comes up after class to speak a word of faith. Give us, Lord, in view of a better resurrection, to be willing to take up a cross. For finally, Lord, the cross is the only meaningful thing of this life, and all other things we would take in its place are but paltry, deceptive baubles that can give us no significance, no joy, no meaning. Lord, bless us and pity us. And that one who's here today who has business to do with God may not rest till he's closed with Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.